You should have been handed an outline that was really almost the same outline that you were given 2 weeks ago when we were back 2 weeks ago when we were in the study of the book of Romans. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. The only difference really in that outline is that we have added a few verses of scripture to it, to the bottom portion of that, which I certainly didn't finish on the last time that we met on Romans. May I just remind you that I'm thinking about outlines, and that the reason that we give you an outline, and at least and from my perspective, is that you can see and know, and how much I'm reminded of that as I study the Scripture, and I trust you are too, of how organized the Word of God is. It is anything but a bunch of random words put on paper. The infinite Almighty God has penned it through the personalities and abilities of man. He led men. He led them along. And the writings are saying exactly what they're supposed to say. And they are very organized and very complete. And that's why it is sufficient for faith and practice in all things. At any rate, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8, and this is, of course, a blessed portion of Scripture. And as we begin, let me turn our attention to the Lord and ask His mercy upon us one more time. Father, we do thank You for this precious and holy Word that we have in our own language. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us in the dark, but You have given us the light of life. A lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Oh, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us to understand it, and take the precious words that have been penned for Your people for all times, and apply them to our hearts and our lives, dear Father, that our faith in Thee might be increased, that our joy and love to Thee might be developed and grow in strength. And Father, even as we deal in this particular portion, that we might be reminded of how great is our salvation, how much we have to be thankful for, how blessed is for Thy people is the hope that we have, and the end of all things is nothing but glory and eternal life. Be with us today and encourage our hearts, O mighty Father, as we look and spend this time together in Your Word. Be with us and guide us. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I am a believer in having life insurance. I think it's the right thing to do. And probably there's not any person here that has not been approached, at least a number of times, by someone that is selling life insurance of some form or fashion. Maybe someone here is even a life insurance salesman. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a sense in which I want to just tell you about some of the shortcomings, as it were, of life insurance. Because when someone is selling you life insurance, it has a tendency to be kind of blown out of proportion. And one of the things that always strikes me is if you have this, that it gives you the feeling like everything is taken care of. Well, my friend, you don't get to collect it. You have to depart this life in order for the collection to be made. So right there, you know that there's a significant problem. Now, I believe that it's appropriate that we care and provide for our loved ones, and that's the purpose of this life insurance. But as you pick out life insurance, and I know that when I was getting out of college, that when I was getting in college back in the mid-60s, that I took out a $10,000 policy. Boy, that just seemed like an incredible amount of money, you know. Well, today, $10,000 wouldn't go very far, you see. So inflation has done some strange things to the value of that insurance policy. And I don't even know if the company that I took the policy out from is still in business. There could be financial stability problems that are there, integrity problems. And so you see there, and there's many other issues associated with life insurance. And if you're going to buy life insurance, you want to think about all those things, don't you? And you want to look around and find a stable company, and one that you think will be around whenever the time is that you depart this life, so that your loved ones and your family can have something to stabilize them if you leave, and so forth. But I want to tell you about something much better this morning. I'll be a salesman for that. I want to for you to think about life assurance. Not insurance, but life assurance. Life assurance doesn't just go to the deceased. Life assurance goes to you. And did you know it's a policy that is completely without charge? It involves being reconciled to God. That's amazing, isn't it? Completely without charge. You get this assurance policy from somebody who is eternal and unchanging and almighty and righteous and totally honest. There's no fine print. And you can be absolutely assured that this policy will pay off incredible dividends that could never possibly be imagined. Well, I think you know what I'm talking about. And the passage before us gives us that kind of guarantee, as it were, of the assurance of relationship with the Lord God Almighty, like nothing else possibly could. And I say to you, as Isaiah says, and I love that statement that he makes in Isaiah chapter 1, come, now let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. And that's what the Apostle Paul, I believe, is doing when we look in Romans chapter 8. And he talks about the fact that God has caused all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And he's explaining that in the context of suffering and trouble and groaning, as it were, in this life. And he goes on to explain the verses, Romans 8, 29 and to 31, that he has a great plan, that before the foundation of the world and eternity past, he chose a people unto himself, and he's carrying them through the circumstances of life, and he will take them to glory to be with him in this assurance plan that I'm speaking of. And that God's people need to understand that they're on this unbroken chain. And we are in a portion of Scripture here that I would call the top of the peak, where the Apostle Paul brings these thoughts to conclusion. He brings them to logical reasoning in such a way to understand that what is really important and lasting and significant is this assurance policy that he gives. That no matter what are the circumstances of life that I may find myself in today, that if I am involved in this policy of assurance, of life assurance, that I have everything to smile about and to rejoice in, with a joy that goes beyond anything that anyone could comprehend because of what God has done and is doing. Let me read Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 31, the apostle says, when considering that God has before all time this unbroken chain in which he has placed his affection upon a particular group of people that he has called to himself and made him his own, and that he will take them ultimately to glory, he says, what shall we say to these things? What conclusions can we come? Reasoning based on the above. And these reasonings provide us logical, undeniable guarantees. And he makes these reasonings in the form of five questions. And he hurls out these questions defiantly and challengingly, because they are questions that cannot be answered. And that's their intent. The intent of the question is to back you into the corner, to back me into the corner in which we can only just bow the knee and worship God. And the first thing he says under this undeniable logic of security that we would call the security that God's people have if they are his. Total security. Absolute security. You see, our security is not built on the fact that we're holding tight to him, but the fact that he is holding tight to us. Isn't that what Christ said in John 10? You know, that no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And so, he says, who's going to contend with us? Verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who is against us? And the first thing we see is that we have the support of God himself. That's what he's saying. If God is for us, who's against us? If the Almighty God, who is sovereign over everything, who has his hand in every detail of life, and who can do anything, is for you, who can be against you? What pipsqueak can be against you? And the answer, of course, is none. No one can successfully oppose us. In verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The logic here is that if he gave the sacrifice of his son, then it would be illogical to think that he would suddenly have a change of heart and mind. You see, because first it was God's action in the first place, because it says he who gave his own son. It was him who did it in the first place. It wasn't something initiated by anyone else. God himself initiated it. And second, he has given his son. And we can have absolute confidence that if he has gone to the extent of giving the greatest gift that was ever given, what further logic could there possibly be? And then he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who can charge us? And he moves into the legal arena, as it were. And he says this word charge is the word accuse or bring charges legally against us. Who can do that? Why? Why can he say that? Because it is God himself that justifies us. The Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts, the one who will be the judge of all, is the one who justifies himself. He is the judge and the justifier, Jesus Christ. So no one can charge us. And then he says down in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? To judge worthy of punishment. In other words, it's one thing, and we see it in our legal system, to say that somebody may be justified by the court when everybody knows that they're guilty anyway. We recognize that some things like the O.J. Simpson trial, And people can still, and they still do, point the finger at him and recognize that there is guilt written all over it. There's condemnation to them. But you see, here he says, not only can you not be charged, but you cannot be condemned either. It is a situation of impossibility, he says. And the reason for that is that it is Christ Jesus who died. He took the full brunt of our sin. He took it all upon Him. And as David cried out in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that when God the Father looks at me and He looks at you with all of our sin that would have been there, what He's looking at is the covering, the cloak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's looking at His righteousness. And so therefore, it is impossible. It is impossible to hold us accountable. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at this little statement that is made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His dialogue with these rejecting Jewish leaders. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Boy, that is a most profound statement. You see, if I could be condemned for my sin, then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be found with sin. Because I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. He bore every single one of all of the sins that I have ever done and ever will do on His own body on the tree. And no one can convict Him of sin. And so that any condemnation is what He's saying from this passage, that anyone could possibly bring, is not against me if I am in Him. It is against Christ Himself, isn't it? And that is an impossibility. And that is an absurdity. Back in Romans chapter 8, and the end of that verse 34, it says, "He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And here we have the service of Christ. Again, to show the wickedness and the illogic of thinking that we would not be secure in Him. Because Christ has done it all. All to Him I owe. And look at what He has done. He says, first of all, He died. He died for our sins. He gave Himself up on our behalf. And not only that, it says that brother was raised. Brother was raised. And that shows His power. You see, if Christ had not been able to be raised, if there was no resurrection, then that might be another issue altogether. That would be another issue. But because He was raised from the dead, He is in a unique position. A position of absolute certainty in our relationship eternally with Him. Look at John chapter 10 for a moment. I know I didn't include that one, but on my outline, but that just came to me, so. Look at John chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." There is His death. "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come, one flock with one shepherd." Beloved, if your trust is in Him, that's you and me. "For this reason the Father loves me," notice, "because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Oh, Do you see the power of Christ? Do you see the absolute purpose that He had here to die for our sins, giving Himself freely, and the power to raise Himself from the dead? You see, that has underlying all of this certainty of our relationship with Him and our great future. And that's what He's saying. Back in Romans 8, He says not only did He die and rather was raised, but He says who is at the right hand of God. That's His position. The position of authority and power and honor. And you know, in times past, and I won't spend any time there, you understand that all of the significance of the picture of being at the right hand, that is the place and the position of authority. That is the place of strength. And the picture is given over in Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus Christ took the title deed from God the Father and was given the right to close out history with that deed, that title. It was that scroll that was unfolded. And He sat down because the work was finished. When He declared on Calvary's cross, it is finished. At the right hand of God the Father, He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Almighty. And so that's His position. And then notice also who also intercedes for us. Do you see how complete this is? He has done all of this, and He intercedes for us. He continues to intercede for us. We can't help but look at Hebrews. We've got to look at Hebrews very quickly. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews is explaining how these Old Testament priests were nothing but pictures of the true priest that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at verse 21. It says, "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, thou art a priest forever.'" And he's talking about Melchizedek, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of the Old Testament. And he says in verse 22, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he," notice, "always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, what is his practice? He's constantly taking up for us. Can you imagine that? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and there is the evil one, the accuser, as the book of Revelation says, who's accusing the brethren night and day, and Jesus Christ is there taking up for us. The only one who could have accused us is doing just the opposite, in other words. He's the judge and the advocate. The only one who really could have condemned us, because the one who's pointing a finger at us and accusing us is one that has done every dirty deed to possibly imagine. The altogether lovely one is standing in the breach. Our foe is the natural man. The unbeliever has now become our beloved defender. And what a defender he is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate. He speaks to the Father in our defense. And back in Romans chapter 8, it talks about intercedes, which is a Greek word to means to represent legally. Look with me over at Acts chapter 25, where we see the same word used by the Apostle Paul, Acts 25. Well, excuse me, it isn't the Apostle Paul. It would be Luke writing this dialogue. but he's quoting King Agrippa. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer." Now, the Jews were appealing to him for a bad thing. They were trying to get the Apostle Paul condemned. And that's the same word intercedes, appealed, right there, that is used. And I wanted to take you there because I want you to think about what that says. Jesus Christ, the Almighty, the altogether righteous and lovely one, the one who died and rose and has all authority and all right, and no one can deny him, possibly ever, is appealing for you, if you're his child, and for me. Now, just on a human level, who's smart enough? Who has the angle? Who has the ear of God the Father? Who has the ability to overcome that circumstance? How ridiculous, no one. But you see, even more, Christ appeals not on the basis of feelings like our society is in all the time, but what is this appeal based on? It is finished. His appeal is based on His absolute finished work on Calvary's cross, His redemptive work. That's what His appeal is based on. Back in Romans chapter 8, then we have, as he continues in this logical progression of showing us how secure are the saints and how much confidence we can have in our security, in our relationship with Him. In verse 35, he asks another question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he begins to list things. And he lays a foundation first. And let me just mention what I would call basics here, because he says, from the love of Christ. From the love of Christ. Now, we want to be careful that we understand that this passage is talking to a particular people. We can't simply go into the Word of God, as many people do, and begin to extract things out of it and just fly them out to everyone. You see, there is no comfort here for someone that is a Christ rejecter. There is no comfort here for someone that really snubs their nose at the Lord Jesus Christ and does not have their confidence or trust or hope in Him alone. This is a particular love. And I want to remind you of that, because that is important for you and I if your trust and hope is in Him. God loves you in a way in which He doesn't love others. Look at John 17 just for a moment. It's a reminder of that in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He made this perfectly clear. And by the way, this is His intercession. And this is a scene of His intercession even before He went to the cross. In John 17, Jesus says, in verse 1, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that all whom Thou hast given Him," a particular group of people, "He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee." This is the knowledge of relationship. "The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Notice down in verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." It can't be any plainer than that. "But of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." A particular love. Look over in verse 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word." I love that verse because that means me. It's referring, looking down the corridors of time, to those who will get called out of darkness into marvelous light. And that should be a great encouragement to you if you're one of His children today, because you have your confidence in Him alone. And also in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and I want you to notice particularly, and didst love them, because we're talking here about love, even as thou didst love me. That is the most, I believe, incredible statement in the Bible. Thou didst love them. And if I can understand anything, and I've looked at this passage carefully, it's basically equating equality of love to Jesus Christ between God the Father and God the Son, that He has an equal portion of love for those that He died for. Can you figure that one out? You talk about loving the unlovely. And that speaks to understanding or beginning to understand how He could give His own Son for the likes of sinners like you and me. He loves them with the same quality of love that He loves the Son Himself. We read this morning that God gave His only begotten Son. That John 3:16, He gave His only begotten Son. You see, you and I can only be recipients of this love and just marvel at the goodness and the kindness of God's love. We are spoken of in Scripture as a bride of Christ. And you know that, and I know that we that are married love our spouse in a different way in which we love any other person. In a particular way. And as the bride of Christ, He loves us in that particular way, being His bride. Over in Revelation chapter 22, it speaks of the fact that we will be in His presence forever. And I was just reminded in John 17, going back to that for a moment, in verse 24 it says, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. And when you go over to Revelation chapter 22, that's exactly what God will do. And here is Christ appealing to the Father, giving us a preview of why all this has taken place, because it's part of a great and mighty and glorious plan. And I want to remind you that God's love for you is not based upon anything that you've done. It's not based on your opinion of yourself. You don't have to go and have yourself psychoed out so that you can have a high opinion of yourself. And if you have a high opinion of yourself, then God will have a high opinion of yourself. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. God knows everything about you. He knows how ugly you are. He knows how ugly I am. But He's looking at us through His Son. It's not founded on our ability to stay firm against temptation. Not even founded on our love to God, but it's founded on His love for His own. It's certainly not founded on some kind of religious practice that we perform or something that we do that would impress Him. Oh, how ridiculous. It's founded upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. What He has done, who He is. And its magnitude back in Romans 8 is seen back in verse 32 when it says that He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all. That's the magnitude of that love, and no one can deny that magnitude. And Christ is loving us right now. And He will love us eternally. And so, back in Romans 8, He says, under the guise and understanding of something of that love, and because of that love of Christ, he begins to list all these things that could possibly be separators from us in the love of Christ. And these are what we could, these first groupings we could title natural forces. And may I, just as we look at these, remind you that God, because He loves us, does not spare us from calamity and trouble. This prosperity kind of gospel that is, I guess it kind of started in Oklahoma, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and there's some truth to that when it's applied specifically like Romans 8:28. But unfortunately, how that was really intended is that if you'll just trust God, everything's coming out peaches and roses for you. But you see, He's not talking in those kinds of terms here. He's talking about in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. And He wants you to understand in this context that because you're having trouble, that's not going to separate you from the love of God. That hasn't separated you from the love of God. His love for you hasn't diminished one iota just because you're having problems. That it goes with the territory. And your real joy comes from understanding that and trusting God in the midst of that. That's what He's saying. And so He says, first of all, you cannot be defeated by these natural forces, and He enumerates these forces beginning in verse 35. Shall tribulation. Tribulation is a word which means affliction in general. And it could be, of course, affliction specifically too, but it's the kind of affliction that comes to all men in this life. And every one of us have forms of affliction, that some great, some small, but we all have affliction. John 16, verse 33, the words of Christ, when He says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You see, that's where it's at. We don't look at the circumstances that we're in today. We look at the Savior. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your eye fixed upon Him, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you keep your eye fixed upon Him, you'll be all right. His grace is sufficient. That's the idea. These are the hard circumstances that come into life and can trouble us. The word here is actually a word which means pressure. And it can be anything from everybody that's been here, from abuse and severe illness and lost job and abandonment in marriage. You name it. The pressures and the hard things of life. He also says distress. That's another word which it's a stenochoria, which means steno means narrow and choria space, and so it means confined within a narrow space. And I believe that what He's telling us here is there are perplexities to life. There are dead-end circumstances. There are things that can drag you down. It may be your job. It may be your family situation. It may be even in our world, because we live in the United States and have so many blessings, there's a lot of cultures and a lot of places in this world where people are living hand to mouth in perplexing situations, in distress from the time that they're born until the time they exit this life. They're in distress all the time. There's never a time that they're not in perplexity and dead-end circumstances with no hope. He says, not only that, but persecution can't separate you from Christ. And persecution is the word which means being pursued by someone with intent to harm. There is an affliction, as you know, for your profession of faith. Look quickly at Matthew chapter 5 and be encouraged. What does the Lord Jesus Himself say about persecution? Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a different perspective He put on persecution. "Blessed are you when men hurl insults at you," He says in verse 11, "and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they always have. Men love darkness rather than light. When the light comes, the darkness doesn't run from it. It seeks to extinguish it. It fights against it. It kills. It wants to kill the messenger because it doesn't like the message. John 15. The Lord Jesus said in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. On the contrary, it's true, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also." In other words, it brings a separation among men. And that separation is usually found. On one side will be persecution, those that despise the message of Christ, and those that will keep his word. It will stick with them, that his sheep hear his voice. And they follow him. Back in Romans 8, he also lists famine. Famine. Having little or nothing to eat. Now, most of us in America don't have any problem with that. God has blessed us richly. But that's not true, actually, with the majority of the world. It has not been historically true throughout the world. None of us can probably envision what it's like to be hungry every day of our life. To be literally really hungry where you don't get enough to eat. But he's saying that if you find yourself in that kind of trouble, if you're one of his, it doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. God hasn't quit loving you because you're hungry. And he says nakedness. And this is a word which means impoverished to the degree that I cannot keep warm. This is talking about not having the ability even to clothe myself, to protect myself from the elements. That I am so impoverished that I'm in such dire straits. We've got to look at Hebrews 11 just for a moment and be reminded of these great men of faith, men and women. What does it say about them in Hebrews 11:38? It says, men of whom the world was not worthy. But what were they? Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. There's the idea of nakedness, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But I want to tell you, they're in glory today. They're in the presence of Almighty Christ forever and ever. And that momentary, as Paul puts it, light affliction is bearing for them an eternal weight of glory. Because there was not any of those things that separated them from the love of Christ. Now, there may have been times where they said, "Lord, where are you?" And they have wondered. The last thing he lists here is sword, and this is violence directed against you unto death. And history records all of the Christians through time that have been martyred and put to death. Many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but there are many, many more than this. I read somewhere that there are even today, and I can't envision this, but if it's even one-tenth of that, I still can't envision this. But I read, supposedly, that there are 600,000 people, even today, every year, annually, that are put to death for the name of Christ. Now, I know that is so in Muslim countries, but I can't begin to imagine that. But you see, all of these are natural, in the sense of natural to the fallen world and real circumstances. And the apostle has provided the worst case scenarios that are ugly and bad, and the human situations that we would think of as being impossible for anyone to cope in. And he wants us to understand that as those things occur, and if they occur, and when they occur, that it has nothing to do with separating you from the love of Christ. He hasn't lost His love for you. Not even in the slightest amount. He's not looking at you based on what your economic situation is. He's not looking at you about whether you're bathed or not. He's not looking at you because you're eaten up with some wretched disease. He's not looking at you because you're a scoundrel in the community. He's looking at you through the eyes of the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what counts. In verse 36, he continues. He says, as it is written. As it is written. And that tells us, again, that God has not lost control. It's all part of the plan. Anytime you see as it is written, we must understand that God has a plan and He's continuing to carry out that plan. And we don't have time to go there, but in Psalm 44, if you study that Psalm, you will find that here is a people that He's quoting from that have not done anything wrong. In fact, they have kept the Word of God and they are doing what is right and they're loving God and God is the centerpiece of their life and yet they're under affliction. And they're like sheep to be slaughtered, he says. And they're crying out to God. And that's exactly what God's people do. When you persecute or when someone of the world is troubled and persecuted, they curse and they swear and they get angry and they get bitter. But God's people cry out to God. Say, oh Lord, remember me. Remember me, your servant. And by the grace that He has, which is sufficient, He takes them through the fiery furnace and they come forth as gold. Verse 37, he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. And that word is a unique word found only here. Hupernikeo. And it means super conquerors. It's, in other words, it's not even close. Here's all this stuff that ought to be tearing you apart from Christ, that ought to be holding you down, that ought to be destroying your relationship with Christ, it would seem humanly. Every pressure, every situation that could possibly be poured out upon God's people, and He says you overwhelmingly, you super abundantly conquer. Now, it's one thing to get through something wounded and troubled and as you grit your teeth. You come out the other side all beat up and haggard. And you have no advantage from it. But you see, we go back to Romans 8:28, and every circumstance only adds to our benefit. And we can be assured of that, isn't it? Isn't that what he says? God works all things together for good. So if you're going through the fiery furnace, brother or sister, when you come out the other side someday, you're going to shine like the sun. Because it's always for your glory. Always for your benefit. Your gold refined in the fire. The apostle says in verse 38, that I am convinced that neither death nor life, and he puts these opposites here. Death destroys the body. On the other hand, life can be miserable. Even as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he calls them evil days. And he gives all the extremes of angels or principalities. Angels are good angels, and principalities are the evil powers that exist. And it goes the good angels goes with the Apostle Paul's hypothetically, as he said in Galatians chapter 1, that even if an angel preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel which I have preached to you, let him be anathema. In other words, all the great powers and all the great forces, no matter where they come from and what form they're taken in, nothing can separate you from the Word, the love of God. The Word either, for that matter, but from the love of Christ. He says, any time, any place, height or depth, any locality, any status in life, and any other thing, which is any conceivable thing created, anything at all, because the love of God, His particular affection, nothing can be breached about it. And he sums it up, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the summation of God's love to us. It flows from the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. And if the relationship between God the Father and God the Son could be breached, then our relationship with God the Father and God the Son could be breached. And I want to tell you, that is absolutely impossible. Cannot be done. Could not be possibly breached. Ridiculous. You see, life insurance may do a little bit of good, but life assurance does infinite eternal good. And the Apostle Paul has exhausted language to say the saved cannot be lost. And if your confidence is in Christ alone, you are eternally His, and you can have joy incomprehensible and incomparable. And may I say to you that as compared to this, what else really matters? What else really matters? Christian, be of good cheer. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. There's just nothing like it. Sometimes there's just nothing to even say that can be appropriately said. It is just all sufficient in itself. Oh, how we thank You for these promises. And what an encouragement they are. I pray they're an encouragement to Your people. And to others that may not know You, oh, I pray that this might be the day that they would come to recognize their precarious position and put their confidence in Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.